Lord, as we have been singing, as we have been praying, as we've been giving you thanks and praise, you are a mighty God. You're a God beyond measure, because you are the only God. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who always has been, always will be. And so, Lord, this morning, as we come to one who is above everything, able to do everything, leading in everything. Lord, lead us this morning through this passage, your word to us. Open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our minds. Lord, show us those things that we must take away today. Lord, we thank you that you will. It's your desire. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the past few weeks, we've seen a lot, haven't we? We've seen most amazing things, wonderful things happen to Abraham and Sarah. Just as they felt it was totally impossible. Well, I say felt, it was totally impossible. Baby Isaac arrived. God had been promising and promising and promising. And when Abram was aged 100 and Sarah 90, they became mum and dad. Then we saw them start to bring up their young son Isaac whilst living in Beersheba. That's where we left them. This morning, we join them a good few years later. As we join them, we'll see one of the most amazing and one of those wonderful pictures of Jesus that you will find in the Old Testament. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Or here am I. God will test us, by the way. God will test you and he'll test me. I'm sure he has done. I'm sure he will. He will test us. But he will never tempt us. He'll test us, but he will never tempt us. He'll certainly test us because he wants to see what our faith is made of. He'll want to get beneath the surface. And what we see here is that God tests Abraham. Why does God need to test Abraham? Because doesn't God know what Abraham's faith is made of? Yes, he does. But Abraham doesn't know. That's the testing is so often for our own benefit. God will test us. Not because he doesn't know. He knows the answer to the test. He knows the beginning from the end. But we need testing. Abraham needed testing. Abraham doesn't quite know quite how much he will willingly trust God. Well, he finds out here, doesn't he? He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Your only son. What about Ishmael? Well, Abraham's got another son, hasn't he? He's got Ishmael. But the truth is, God does not recognize Ishmael. Not recognized at all. Why doesn't he recognize Ishmael? Because God doesn't recognize anything that we do that is not something he has asked us to do. He doesn't recognize what the Bible would call works of the flesh. When it comes to anything we call good that God hasn't led us in, well, all of those things are just going to end up in the fire, burned, when it comes to that time of final testing. So don't go rushing off to do good stuff for God. That's a funny thing to say, isn't it? But don't go rushing off to do good stuff for God without God's leading, his equipping. Because it'll all be for nothing. Psalm 127 verse 1 sums it up well, doesn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build, they labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. As a church, we mustn't waste years of our ministry, and individually, you mustn't waste years of your life labouring in vain. God loves it when we are busy for him, when we are obeying him. He loves it when we obey him and work with him as he leads us. But he will never recognize the work of your flesh. stuff that you think you're going to do, which is going to be good. He doesn't want the work of the flesh, as the Bible puts it. He wants the work of his Spirit in our lives. A good question for us to ask as we consider his leading in our lives is this one. Is it a good idea or is it a God idea? If it's not God's plan, it's not a good idea. It's just something that might be nice to do. We could do this to reach these people over there. We could do that. We could wear ourselves out totally doing this, that or the other. And they could all be wrong. But the Lord may lead us in other things. Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, this is interesting. Well, it's interesting to me. This is the book of beginnings, isn't it? The book of Genesis. We've seen lots of firsts here. The first mention of things in Genesis. And here we see the first mention of the word love. You have to get to chapter 22 of the Bible before you find the word love. It's the first mention, and there's a really important lesson in it. Now, some of you will probably remember back to 1985 when rock singer Sting had the hit song, didn't he? If you love somebody, set them free. I won't do the free, set them free. It's tempting. But he said, set them free. But in our reading, it's a very different idea. It doesn't take Sting's idea. Our reading looks more like, if you love somebody, then sacrifice them. Put them on the altar. Is that what this verse is teaching? Trash them. Now, the lesson here is, if you truly love someone, trust them into God's hands. Sometimes you will have people in your lives who you want desperately to help with things. You can do nothing. They're walking into rubbishy areas of their life. And you can't do a thing, but trust them into God's hands. Keep praying. That's all you can do. When somebody you love is in a difficult situation, maybe they're seriously unwell, trust them into God's hands. When things are going well, trust them into God's hands. If you love somebody, trust them into God's hands. So this is the first mention of love in the Old Testament. And it's the love of a father for a son. And when you look at the first mention of love in the New Testament, you'll find it in Matthew. Comes here. Matthew 3:17, it says this. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son, I take delight in him." Again, God's focusing on a really important love here. The love of the father for the son. I know that I will have mentioned this many, many times, and I'll probably keep mentioning it many, many times, but across the whole of Scripture, Old or New Testament, you will see that Jesus is woven through. As we follow through on this chapter, you'll see that in the weaving, Jesus is not in the background, but he is in the foreground. Anyhow, God goes on to say, "And go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, I think we must remember to not miss a point. Don't miss a point of where this place is that God has chosen. It's an important place. Moriah. It is a 50-mile or 3-day journey north of Beersheba, where Abraham and family have been living, and they go back to living, as we heard in our reading. It is, in fact, one of the mounts that make up the city of Jerusalem. Check out 2 Chronicles 3:1 later, and you'll read that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David and his father in the place that David had appointed on the threshing ground of Ornan the Jebusite. And David bought that piece of land. Another whole sermon in all of that. Exciting stuff. Maybe we'll look at it another day. Well, centuries later, in this very place, Muslims built a structure over the rock they claimed to be the one where Abraham offered his son, although they twist the Bible and say that it was actually Ishmael, not Isaac. Wrong, but that's what they did. They call it the Dome of the Rock. It's the ugly thing. It sticks out like a sore thumb on the Temple Mount. The Jews, of course, hold to Scripture. And take this rock to be the place where Abraham offered Isaac. So it's very likely that it was around here, in this very place, the Temple Mount, or about, where Abraham offered Isaac. It could, of course, have been just a little bit further north, on a higher part of the hill, because there one day a certain man hung on a cross. Well, that's our scene set. So we know where we're heading. But there's another thing about this. Do you remember, we also met a friend of Abraham's back in chapter 14, a chap called Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. It's interesting, isn't it? Melchizedek, who was both king and priest, and so is one of the many pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament, it's interesting that it's all happening just a little short way from his home. It's all happening there. We're only 22 chapters into the Bible, and there is a lot about Jesus. So there's some amazing Bible links in these verses, and it's good to learn about those links because it helps us in our kind of understanding of how the Bible fits together. But let's not miss the very sharp lesson that Abraham is learning here. And the lesson is this: what do you have that you treasure more than anything else? Would you give it up if God asked you to? I mean, that's what we're finding here, isn't it? Would you give it up if God asked you to? In Matthew 19, we read that Jesus confronted a young man and basically he said to him, what's more important to you, your stuff or God? Your stuff or God? God or your stuff? What is it? What's the most important thing to you? Jesus' parting shot to this man, you can read of it in verse 21 of Matthew 19. He said this: if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, we need to be careful when we read things like this. Jesus didn't say we must all give all of our money away to get to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. He simply showed that this man, for him and for many others, stuff was his problem. Stuff. Material things. What you want. They were his God. And they could be yours or mine if we're not careful. They were his. For Abraham, of course, it was Isaac, his greatest treasure. His son was his greatest treasure. And the lesson for us here is that even when our greatest treasure is something that God has given us, we must be careful not to make our greatest treasure our God. It's an important thing for us to ponder on. Because as Christians, I think it's something that often we struggle with. We shouldn't. Because when we give our family to God, when we put them in the arms of God, we're trusting our family to the best, aren't we? So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place which God told him. We're not going to talk about this much because we're already running out of time, but in here, just take a look later on and see that Abraham did this. Abraham did that. Abraham did the next thing. He did it all himself. I wonder what was going through his mind whilst he was doing all of this, cutting wood for a burnt offering. Anyway, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So, a three-day journey. And if you think about it, as soon as Abraham actually decided that he was going to follow God, he was going to go, at that point, Isaac was pretty much dead to him. He was dead to his father. Because he knew what the outcome was going to be. But after 3 days, Isaac will be alive again. It was a three-day journey, a three-day of gloom. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Another first mention in the Bible. Yes, Genesis 22:5 is the first time that you will read the word worship. It's the first time it appears in the Bible. We might think of worshipping as singing, as we've been doing this morning. Though here we find that Abraham describes worship as offering up his son. And he's absolutely right. It's his greatest treasure. We should give everything we have to God. He is seeking to give his best to God. So should we. We should, of course, note that somehow, even though Abraham knows God has asked him to sacrifice his son, they will return. Both of them will return. He knows that, as we saw in Genesis 19:19, God has promised that Isaac would be the son through whom God would take on his promises. So Abraham's got no clue, I'm sure, of what's going on here. But he knows God, and he trusts God to sort all this out. He's learned to trust God. He's learned that God keeps his promises. After all, Isaac is the perfect example of the fact that God keeps his promises, isn't he? The letter to the Hebrews, I think, is great in this. Hebrews 11:17-19. It doesn't want us to miss the point of the sacrifice and the resurrection in this story. Because it says this: by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Well, back to Genesis. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son. Compare this with John 19:17, which says, carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called the skull, a place which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Carrying the wood on his back. So we think about Isaac carrying that wood up that steep hill, and it is a steep hill. It's probably a good time to consider how old he was. He must have been a certain age if he was old enough to carry a very heavy load of wood. As well as being old enough to carry a piece of wood, I think, you know, we've got to be aware he's old enough to have gone on this journey. Don't think of him as a toddler. So often that's kind of the way it's perceived in art and literature. In fact, some suggest that Isaac might be in his late teens or 20s, but the Jewish historian Josephus suggests that he was around 33 years old. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because Josephus was certainly no Christian. He did everything he could to talk against Christianity, but he suggested that Isaac was 33 years old, like Jesus, when he died. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Anyhow, verse 7. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. Here I am, son. He said, behold. Well, we know it's coming, don't we? Where's the sacrifice? Isaac seems to have noticed that there was something quite crucial missing here. There was something very different about this sacrifice. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb, the burnt offering, my son. So they both went. They went, both of them, together. Now, if you are a King James reader, if you've got a King James version of the Bible, you will have read here, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And when they came back to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, we've just talked about this, haven't we? Abraham is about 133 years old, getting on a bit. And Isaac is 33. Pretty kind of good time of life to be strong and fit and well, isn't it? Abraham isn't going to be able to force Isaac to be bound, is he? Isaac was a very willing participant here. I wonder if you ever think about that, because I think we often look at this story from Abraham's position, or from the how could anybody even consider doing that kind of position. We think of Abraham giving up the most important thing in his life, and that's an important thing to look at, but think of it also from Isaac's perspective. Trusting your father and being willing to lay down your life. Luke 22:42 reminds us that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now I think this is one of the most arresting sentences to read in the Bible. I think it's one of the most difficult things to read in the Bible. I wonder, when you look through the Bible, do you realise how many odd things we're told in the Bible? Unusual things. So notice in the New Testament we find that these unusual things that are in the Old Testament often, they turn out to be sketches of things that God will do in the future. I wonder whether you've seen that. Just think about Moses in the wilderness, where in Exodus 17 we read about the water coming out from the rock. Well, in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in verse 4 of chapter 10, Paul tells us that the rock in the wilderness was a picture of Christ. The first time Moses comes to the rock, there's a serious need for water, so God tells Moses to strike the rock. Give it a good beating and the water will come out. The next time Moses encounters the rock is in Numbers 20. He's told here to speak to the rock and the water will come out. Now, think about that. There is what Paul is saying here is this is an amazing picture of our Saviour. He was struck, he was smitten, he was beaten for our sins. But now all we need to do is to speak, to trust him, to receive the water of life. Well, it's an interesting picture, it's a good picture, but the problem here is that Moses messed it up. Because the second time, he was so wound up by the people, instead of speaking to the rock, he gave it a good beating again. And because of that, we find that God takes Moses aside and says to him, look, you're not going to enter the promised land now. You did not trust me. So there's one sketch for us in the Old Testament. And here in our reading, we find that on the mount called Moriah, God is using Abraham to sketch something incredible. What is the picture that Abraham is sketching out here? It is that of a loving father willingly giving up his beloved son as a sacrifice, just outside of the city that will become Jerusalem, just on the spot chosen by Yahweh. And in the same sketch, there is Isaac, the willing, beloved son, surrendering. Now that's some picture. But God only wants a sketch. He doesn't want the finished job. He wants a sketch. And so we read, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! God was taking no chances here. Oh, and by the way, God never does take any chances. But we see here that God's timing and urgency are serious. They're really evident. Abraham, Abraham! When God calls you once, well, you want to listen. But when he calls you twice, well, you get the picture. There was urgency. The timing was just enough to know that Abraham was willing, and God stopped him. So I was reading through this point of the story. I was struck by the raw reality of what was going on. And especially at this point, it made me think about the characters involved and how they might be feeling. Now, we don't know how they were feeling, but of course, Abraham surely must have been both relieved and incredibly blessed. Isaac, well, I mean, it goes without saying that his day certainly started to get a bit brighter at this point, didn't it? But seriously, if Isaac ever needed a floodlight on God's character, he got it that day. And God, previously, Abraham has experienced a meeting with the Lord Jesus in what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance. And here, what's going on? There is this voice, the angel of the Lord from heaven, calling out to stop Abraham from going through with a sacrifice that one day he himself, father and son, are going to be here. It's not going to be a sketch. It's going to be real, and it's for your sin and for mine. It's an incredible account. mentioned the home group that I think we've been giving Abraham a pretty hard time. We've seen his wobbly faith at points through the journey. But as we read this ultimate test, we can say that his faith is on a whole new level, isn't it? This is no one-off faith, or on-off faith, or dodgy faith. This is a new world record in faith. This is the real deal. He's proved by his actions that he has a complete trust in God. James, in chapter 2, verses 20 to 24 of his letter, writes this about Abraham. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith, his faith, was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that? A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's caused a lot of trouble down the years, isn't it, when it's been taken out of context. But what James here is saying is not, you know, whatever you do, you can work your way to heaven. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can be put right with God because of what you do. Instead, he is saying that your faith is displayed in the godly works you do. Faith, then works. You go through the book of 1 John, first letter, and we'll see there how evident our faith should be. Your actions, your attitude, your activities will show the reality of your faith. Abraham's actions proved to everyone that he had a complete trust in God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, before him was a ram caught in the thicket of his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." The Hebrew there is Jehovah Jireh. Prophetically, Moses also wrote, "As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." That was a prophecy. Moses wouldn't have known it. But the sacrifice that would pay for Moses' sin, for your sin, for my sin, that once for all sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ will be provided in that place on a certain spring day as Jesus Christ would be crucified. Jehovah Jireh indeed. It was here that Christ's sacrifice was provided for you and for me. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand is on the seashore." God repeats his earlier Genesis 15:5 promise to give Abraham many descendants. And the irony is that the repeated promise of uncountable offspring comes after Abraham is willing to give up his only offspring, the one he treasures. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," he goes on to say. So here's a look ahead, another prophecy, a look ahead to the time in the future when Joshua and Caleb would lead Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. "And your offspring shall be the nations, and all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I mean, we get to there and pretty much that's the end of the headline event. We've looked at the headline event in this chapter. And it closes with a simple statement, that headline event. "So Abraham returned to his young men and they arose and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." And we'll find out a little bit more about Abraham in a few months' time when we come back to Genesis. But then curiously, sort of tagged on the end, it looks like, are a few verses of family news. "And after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." Whilst it has been years since Abraham has seen his brother, it seems that somehow across the miles, family news was shared. And as we read through that long list of names, it might kind of begin in our heads to kind of cause us to wonder what the point is. Why do we need to know this? But the point is just shown in verse 23 when we read that Nahor's granddaughter is called Rebekah. And in a few months, when we return to Genesis, we'll find that it is Rebekah who becomes the bride of Isaac. So, as we close, let's just flick back to one verse. Faithful Isaac. Leave ourselves with a reminder of that picture that he's been sketching for us. Verse 18 is the verse. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The picture he left us, of course, was the picture of a father who would not withhold his only son. And it was certainly a unique picture. But our God would have all his children sketch a picture to ensure that we are pointing others to him. All our sketches are going to vary differently in style. Some are going to be more abstract than others. But they must all be sketched using the same substance, whatever the style. What's the substance? Well, it's a verse I asked somebody to read up later, earlier. John 13, verses 34 to 35. As Jesus speaking these words, I give you a new commandment. Love one another, just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my children, you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All people. That is, all the people that will meet you and me. They're going to be blessed by seeing the sketch, the picture that's coming out of your life and mine. Let's pray.